Good evening, everyone, and welcome to Dialoog. All right, let's pray together. Close your eyes. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this wonderful, wonderful day and weekend. Thank you that it's spring, that we can smell the flowers, and that we can enjoy this change of season. We can see your hand in the consistency of the seasons, and that we can experience you in the nature around us. Thank you for people around us that we can have community with, and that you bless us with the ability to love and to reach out to others and to be rewarded in return. Lord, I pray that you will guide us tonight in the sermon, that you will speak to our hearts, you will engage our minds with your truth and with your glory and with your splendor. I pray that you will open up this scripture that we will be reading tonight, that you will speak to us through these words. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So, if you've been with us for a while, or at least for the last few weeks, 7 or so weeks, you will know that we are busy with a series called The Life of David. Johan did a few sermons on this topic. We had David and Goliath, David and Jonathan, David and Saul, David and Bathsheba, David and the Ark, David and Absalom. I think that was the sermons we had. And so we are not yet quite finished with this series on the life of David, but tonight we will look a bit on the inner life of David. So as you might know, we have a hymn book in the Old Testament. It is called the Book of Psalms. And a great portion of this book was written by David. In fact, 73 of the Psalms in the Book of Psalms is accredited to David, or at least ascribed to him. Now, some of them were indeed written by him, others were dedicated to him, and others were maybe compiled or gathered or collected by him. And these Psalms give us a glimpse on his emotional life and his intellectual life and his inner life, basically, his awe of God and his emotional ups and downs, and all of the things that he went through emotionally while he did what he did as king, as we read in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. So tonight I want us to look at one of these psalms, at Psalm 19. Now, when my husband and I talked about this psalm earlier this week, he said it's almost like we have a glimpse into David's diary, as if we're really reading his inside thoughts. It feels almost as if we are peeking at his diary. And yeah, it's just so wonderful. We can learn so much, especially against the backdrop of his life that we've learned the past 7 or 8 weeks. It's wonderful to have this inner glimpse. So I'm going to read the psalm for us. I will be reading from the NIV, and please follow in your Bible as we read. Psalm 19, for the director, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, I think it's quite clear that this psalm has three stanzas. I think it's very nicely put together, that the three stanzas are quite easy to recognize. So the first one is what I like to call the skies are missionaries. That is verses 1 to 6. The second stanza is the perfect scripture, and that is verses 7 to 9. And stanza 3 we can call pleasing in God's sight, or being pleasing in God's sight, and that is then verses 10 to 14. Now, Timothy Keller also calls these three stanzas. The first one, he says, describes the soundless or the non-verbal word of God. The second stanza is also the perfect word of God. And then the third one is the searching word of God, by which he means that the Holy Spirit is searching our hearts and our minds in order to present us pure and holy before God. So I would like us to go through the psalm in detail, but before I do that, I just feel like I have to make this literary note. I did a sermon on a psalm a few weeks ago and I didn't make this note, but I should just say that the verse numbers might be different in your Bible than it is in mine, and then it will be in the discussion. And that is because in the Hebrew text, the psalm starts, or verse 1 starts, where it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. That is usually verse 1, and then verse 2 is where the poem or the song actually begins. Now, in our in many of our translations, the verse 1 starts with the poem, and the superscription gives the information, like, to the choir master, a psalm of David. And that's not given a verse number. It's just the heading of the psalm. So if you can just check where your verse 1 and verse 2 starts. If your poem doesn't start with verse 1, then you should just add one number as we go through the psalm. It's not difficult math. I'm probably not coming over clear enough, but I think you understand what I mean. Just check now where your poem starts, and then you will be able to follow as I go through the verse numbers. All right. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. This is the skies, it's the expanse, it's the same word that's used in Genesis 1, where God creates the expanse and forms creation out of nothing. Now, I think we can say with quite enough surety that David probably had a lot of time for stargazing, whether it was while he was a shepherd, looking after his sheep, sleeping in the fields, or whether it was while he was a fugitive running away, first from Saul and later from Absalom. I think what is quite clear from his Psalms, Psalm 80 is also a wonderful psalm where he looks into the heavens. It's quite clear that he's looked at the stars a lot and thought about it and contemplated it and saw God's wonder, God's power, God's glory through creation. Verse 2, day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. Pours forth speech, it's bubbling over like a spring or a fountain that bubbles with water, or here with speech, with knowledge about God. Now, interestingly, this verse can also be translated in different ways. The first way can be, each day and each night speaks of God's glory. Or it can be, day after day and night after night, the sky, the heavens, the expanse talks of God's glory. Or the third option is, the one day tells the next day, and each evening transfers the information to the next evening. So that's just interesting, but it definitely doesn't change any meaning of this verse. I mean, the basic point is that the skies and the day and the night proclaim the glory of God. But verse 3 says, they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. And yet, verse 4, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. I can't help, when I hear these words, I can't help but think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and in Acts 1 verse 8. It's also the same words that's being used. Missiological language is what we hear. I will read you the Great Commission. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. That just sounds an awful lot like this psalm. To the ends of the earth and teaching them to obey everything that they have commanded you. The skies are described as missionaries in this psalm. Now the next line in verse 4 is translated in my Bible as, in the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun. And then it's almost as if it falls over to verse 5, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It's almost as if they translate it as if that sentence wants to be part of verse 5. But I do think that we can make a case for an alternative translation here. If I just go back a few words, and their words to the end of the world, to where he has pitched a tent for the sun in the heavens. Now, I will come back to this point, to why I think this is a good way to read this. But first, let's read verse 5, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. And then verse 6, it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. Now, I want to show you here, I have a slide, how verse 4 and verse 6 can be put next to each other as a kind of a parallelism. So in verse 4, we see their voice goes out through all the earth. In verse 6, it rises at one end of the heavens. Verse 4 again, and their words to the end of the world. And verse 6 again, and makes its circuit to the other end. Verse 4, to where he has pitched a tent for the sun in the heavens. Verse 6, nothing is deprived of its warmth. Now, verse 4, we have the voice, their voice, the skies or the expanse has the voice that proclaims the glory of God. And in verse 6, we have the sun. It rises at one end of the heavens, talking about the sun. So the sun is the voice. That's what these verses are showing us. The sun is the, and the stars and the moon are the voice that goes out to the ends of the earth. Now, in the third line, the one about the tent, verse 4 talks about the tent that is pitched for the sun. So as it becomes night, the sun goes in to rest into the tent. In verse 6, the tent is gone. Everything is exposed to the heat of the sun. So whether this is a blissful summer sun that we enjoy and that we are looking forward to here in South Africa, or whether it is the scorching desert sun that burns like an all-consuming fire, nothing is deprived of its warmth. So verse 5 is in the middle of verses 4 and 6, and there the sun is being described by two similes. The sun is like a bridegroom, and the sun is like a strong man running a race. The Message has a very playful translation. It says, the morning sun's a new husband leaping from his honeymoon bed, the day-breaking sun, an athlete racing to the tape. So the sun is personified as this thing that's really looking forward to doing its job, to going out, to you know, it's like a bridegroom who's on top of the world the night after his marriage, and an athlete who is running the race to win. To he's not losing heart or you know, he's going for it. Now, it's interesting that from this image, from verses 4 to 6, this image of the sun and of the heat, that he says nothing is deprived of its heat or of its warmth. The psalmist's thoughts leap from these sun rays to the pure and perfect words of God. I can't help but think here of Psalm 119, where it says, Scripture is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. It gives light just like the sun gives light. It penetrates my inmost being just like the sun's heat penetrates all that it shines upon. So, and then in stanza 3, the psalmist wants those rays of Scripture to penetrate even our hidden sins, to penetrate everything of our lives, every nook and cranny of our sinful desires, and it wants to expose us to the warmth of our Redeemer. But before we get to stanza 3, first a bit more about stanza 2, the perfect law of God. Now, it's strange that David is so excited about the law of God. He's not talking about the mercies of God. That would have been maybe a bit more, I don't know, agreeable to be so enamored by the mercies of God. But he's talking about the law of God, the statutes, the precepts, the commands, the ordinances, the fear of the Lord. Now, I have another slide for us to look at verses 7 to 9. So let's read it together. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Not the statutes, which is written there. The statutes, a T is missing. And I'm going to blame it on autocorrect. I'm going to do that, but it might have been a typing error on my side as well. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, and all of them are righteous. Now, what I've marked in gray is they're all synonyms of scripture. They're not different parts of scripture. They are synonyms. The law, the statutes, the precepts, the commands. So the fear is not exactly a synonym. But my point is, it's not different parts of scripture. It's more like the overall rules or instructions of the Lord. What I have marked in blue is the adjectives. They are the characteristics of that which is marked in gray. So the blue are the adjectives that describe the gray. So as a fun experiment, we can also replace the gray with God. God is perfect. God is trustworthy. God is right in the sense of just. God is radiant. God is pure. God endures forever. God is sure. God is righteous. And the same for Jesus, and the same for the Holy Spirit, and the same for the God-breathed scripture, for the Word, for the Bible that we read. So, just a side note, but the word that Paul uses in the New Testament for God breathed, to say that all scripture is God breathed, is actually a neologism. He created the word. He put it together in order to describe this uniqueness, this unique quality that scripture has. It's theopneustos, theos, God, and pneustos, breath. God breathed the scripture, this characteristic of scripture. And that which I marked in green is the effect that these laws and statutes have on those who follow them. They are refreshing for the soul. They make wise the simple. They give joy to the heart. They give light to the eyes. These are extremely desirable outcomes. Suddenly, it's quite understandable why David was in love with the law of God. Refreshing the soul. The soul, the Hebrew word nefesh, it means the self. It's digging into scripture is refreshing to who you are. It reminds you of your identity in Christ. It has the power to show you. Scripture can wake you up and make you who you were made to be. It makes wise the simple, the morally naive. That is the one who is young and immature and still in the process of learning right from wrong and distinguishing wisdom from folly. Now, I mean, it's ironic because you will always be younger now than your future self. You will always be younger now than you will be in any amount of years' time. This is a real deal breaker for pride, for taking pride in your own wisdom, because in that sense, we are all simple. At least more simple and more naive and more foolish now than we will be in future. And that means we're all in need of wisdom. We're all in need of scripture. The next one, giving joy to the heart. Joy, happiness. This is amazing. The law, the commands, basically the rules, can make you happy if you follow them, if you obey them. Now, this is a silly example, but if we think about something that comes with an instruction manual, I will go for a coffee machine. because I love coffee. And I just, you know, if you get this coffee machine, you also get the instruction manual. And the coffee machine, both the coffee machine and you, will be really happy if you just follow the instructions. Because the guys who invented the machine and the guys who manufactured it know how it works, and they wrote it down, and they gave this manual for you to follow it. So this manual wasn't written to punish you. They don't tell you to wash the nozzle where the milk is frothed to punish you, to irritate you, to waste water or anything. They do it because then the machine will work better and you will have better coffee. It's the same with our Creator. He knows the stuff we're made of. In fact, He created the stuff we're made of. So, you know, when we think of Him giving us the instruction to love or to marry one man or one woman, or not to murder people when we are angry at them, or preferably not to hate them in the first place, not to sin when we do get angry, or you know, to rest once in a while, preferably one day out of seven. That would be good. You know, that's what our Creator tells us. It would be good for us. It's beneficial, you know. We will flourish when we rest once in a while. And to respect our authorities, our parents, those who are put above us to guide us through life, to respect them. And all of those laws that we have, you know, not to desire, it's not there to punish us. It's not because He's some moral monster who wants to take away our fun in life. It's because He knows us, and He made us. He made the stuff we're made of. He knows what's best. And that's why the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. We can be happy when we follow these laws. In fact, we will be ultimately happy and joyful when we follow these laws. The perfection of Scripture is shown in these two categories: that which is marked in blue on my slide, and that which is marked in greenish, yellowish color. So the first one is the characteristics, the blue ones. They show us the flawlessness of Scripture. And then the second characteristic that shows us the perfection of Scripture is then the green one. It shows us the power of Scripture, the power to refresh, to make wise, to give joy, to give light. The flawlessness of Scripture and the power of Scripture shows us how perfect Scripture is. And that brings us to verse 10. Thou art more precious than gold, than much pure gold. Thou art sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Now, verses 7 to 9 gives us the objective characteristics of Scripture. You know, it's true, it's just, it's righteous, it's everlasting, it's pure, it's radiant. But verse 10 gives us a subjective view on the characteristics, or a subjective characteristic, if that's not a paradox. Using comparison, it says it's more precious than gold. It's sweeter than honey. That is how the writer, the psalmist, how David feels about Scripture. For him, it's more precious than gold. It's sweeter than honey. This brings us, this introduces a personal turn in the psalm. So up to now, the psalm has been beautiful. It's something, you know, worth thinking about and worth pondering. But it was without much consequence for my and your and David's personal lives. It was universally true, but it wasn't yet really applied to our lives. If we now it's interesting, if we look at the outcomes, the ones which I marked in the greenish color, we might think that's exactly how we feel when we spend time outside, when we spend time hiking or stargazing or watching the sunrise, or what else do we do? When we drive and it's just open horizons around us, and fields and beautiful, maybe beautiful woods, or when we look over the sea and we watch the waves crashing against the rocks, we might feel refreshed. Our soul might feel refreshed. We might feel as if we have more clarity, almost more wisdom, you know, as if we can think clearer. We might feel that we have joy. We might feel light and joyous and happy when we are in nature. Our eyes might be radiant because of this uplifting experience in nature. But when we read verse 11 to 14, we understand that the thing about revelation, whether it's general revelation of God in creation or the specific revelation of God in Scripture, it needs to bring us to the point where David is in verses 11 to 14. Let's read it. "By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Nature cannot do this. Nature cannot teach us discernment or show us our hidden sins. It doesn't have the power to keep us from our willful sins, to break the dominion that sin has over our lives. Scripture can. Scripture can destroy the delusions and the distortions we believe about ourselves. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Scripture shows us that we have more flaws than we believe, but also that we are more loved than we believe. We are worse and better than we think. And most importantly, verse 14, nature cannot redeem us. We have but one Redeemer, one who has no error, no hidden faults, no intentional sins, one who is blameless, innocent, without transgression, one who isn't ruled by the powers of this world, but who has dominion over all the earth and is commander of the heavenly hosts, not only earth, but also heaven, one who has dominion over it all. Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David didn't know Jesus Christ yet. He looked forward to the Redeemer. We stand on the other side of the cross and of the resurrection. We can put a name to it. We can put a person to it. We have Jesus Christ as our rock and our redeemer. When we know where our help comes from, we can look up at the mountains, at the hills, and we can wonder at their splendor all the more. Our wonder is increased, but also our desire to know more. We moderns, we often miss this. We live in a disenchanted world where more and more people fall for the false dichotomy between reason and faith, or science and faith, thinking that these two are mutually exclusive. And when you choose science or reason and exclude the possibility of faith, you lose the one thing, the one eternal, unfathomable, immeasurable being that can satisfy your want for wonder. You lose God, three in one. G.K. Chesterton said, "There is so much more to reality than just the space and time that we can measure with our scientific instruments and our rationality or rationalism." When we only focus on that which we can feel and see and touch, then we start fixing our gaze on all sorts of worldly spectacles, filling our lives with passable whims, with finite and perishable things, with things that make us feel empty and lonely. The digital age we live in provides us with more and more options to stuff our lives with. We have a vast amount of movies and series and sporting events and politics and reality shows and reality shows about reality shows and reality shows about movies and music shows and music videos and live music shows and games and virtual reality and apps and social media like Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and TikTok and LinkedIn. All of this fills our life. We get stuffed by things that are so extraordinarily possible and finite and perishable. Our consumer culture gives us more shops and malls and materialistic things to fill our desire for wonder, for things. These things hold our gaze for a moment, but not for very long. Now, the author Tony Reinke wrote a book, Competing Spectacles, Treasuring Christ in the Media Age. Now, he defines spectacles as something or a moment of time of varying length in which collective gaze is fixed on some specific image, event, or moment. A spectacle is something that captures the human attention. He says that the commodity of our time is attention. If you can hold someone's attention, especially if you're in the media industry, then you have won. If you can make someone decide to give their attention to you or to your movie or your whatever it is that you want to sell them, instead of to their spouse or to their children or to their sleep or to some other app or some other movie or series or whatever, then you have won. We humans are hardwired with an unquenchable appetite for wonder. But this has been created for God, for the purpose of marveling at God and the work of His hands. The world wants to satisfy this need through all sorts of spectacles. But we are in need of a superior spectacle. We will never be satisfied by the spectacles that the world gives us. We can only be satisfied by the spectacle of Jesus Christ on the cross. When we turn our attention to Christ, our ultimate spectacle, all the flickering pixels of our culture's worthless things and its beloved idols grow strangely dim. We hope for the spectacle that we can now only see in glances and glimmers, but one day we will see in the splendor of his fully transfigured form in full sight before our eyes. The ultimate spectacle. Augustine wrote many years ago, long before the digital age. He wrote the following: "In the age of Roman spectacles, do not think, brethren, that our Lord God has dismissed us without spectacles. No, for there is nothing greater in the world to see than this, the lion vanquished by the blood of the lamb." Christ is now, in a sense, the invisible spectacle. We behold the sublime sight of his creation and we meditate on his word. We do this while we wait for him. We look forward to beholding him in his fullness, but for now we wonder and marvel at that which he has given us. We don't wonder at creation for the sake of wondering at creation, or for creation's sake. We fix our gaze on that which points us to the supreme spectacle. We don't marvel because of naivety or because of a lack of knowledge. No, indeed, we marvel because of the knowledge, and we seek more knowledge so that we can marvel even more. Peter Kreeft writes about that we shouldn't be like a dog to whom you throw a ball and you say, there's the ball, and all that the dog does is he licks your finger. That's what we do when we marvel at creation for the sake of creation or for the sake of marveling. No, we should be aware of what these wonderful sights around us are pointing us to. And the same of Scripture. We don't read and study Scripture for the sake of Scripture and of knowing Scripture. It points us to the author, to the Creator. Now I want to end off with this thought. As we gaze upon the supreme spectacle of our Redeemer, Christ, through nature and through Scripture, our lives become part of this superior spectacle. What I mean by this is, as we give our lives to the spectacle becomes the life we live. We are called to live lives that grab attention, that hold the gaze, that are spectacles worth looking at. Whether we are lamenting or celebrating, whether we are grieving or rejoicing, whether we are serving others, whether we are excelling in our jobs, whether we are building relationships, all of this form part of the spectacles pointing towards God. All of this form part of that which other people can look at and see God's glory. This is what we learn from the inner life of David. He wondered at creation. He grew in love with God's law. He wanted to deal with the hidden and the willful sins in his life, glorifying the Redeemer he was still looking forward to. And the best thing about this is that David was a sinner just like you and me. If we learned anything from the Life of David series the past few weeks, it's that he was sinful. He wasn't perfect. He was a great king. He was a great military leader. But he wasn't without sin. And that means that which he is describing in this psalm is not out of our league. It's not out of our league to fall in love with the law of Scripture, of the law of God. Because when we read these words, we know that he was a sinful man. But clearly, he was seeking redemption from these sins. Clearly, he tried to not do the willful sins, and he had the wisdom to ask for forgiveness for the hidden sins, the sins that he doesn't even know about. Now, the bottom line, if you forget everything I said and you remember this one thing, it is that standing in awe of creation and Scripture as it points you to God makes you a better Christian. Standing in awe of creation and of Scripture as it points you to God makes you a better Christian. Now, I want us to watch a video. But before I play the video, I want to say that how enchanted you are by this world, by nature, by God ultimately, to a large degree depends on how willing you are to open your eyes for the wonder in Scripture, to open your eyes for the small and beautiful and the big and beautiful things around you. Pray for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. Duncan Raven says that the first step to reclaiming wonder is to admit that the wonder has been lost. Admit it to yourself, admit it to God, and pray for him that he will rejuvenate that sense of wonder in you. The second step is looking at things with a fresh perspective, taking the familiar and making it strange, thinking about it in a different way, or thinking about connections between things, or looking at children and see how they use language and how they say funny things and how they are so enamored by things that we have grown so used to. Now, you can practice that now as we watch this video. It's a video of nature, of beautiful things in nature. And I want you to think what it is that these things point us to. Which characteristics of God do we see in the different things around us? You can also think about other experiences that you've had where you were really in awe of something. Think about what characteristic of God is being revealed by this thing in nature that you are looking at. And think through what you see. Don't just go quickly past everything. Just, you know, camp there for a while. Think about the things. So I'm going to play the video, and I want you to really ask God to open your eyes for the wonder around you.
Thank you.
Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for these wonderful scenes that we can behold. Thank you for eyes to see. Thank you for nature, for creation, for beautiful mountains, beautiful seas, beautiful trees and flowers and people and children. And animals and fish and birds and insects. All the wonderful things that you have made for us that we can feast our eyes on them. Lord, but thank you that they ultimately show us to you. Point us to you. Thank you for scripture, Lord. Thank you for how it captures the human condition so perfectly. Thank you that we can get to know ourselves better through scripture. Thank you that your laws can make us happy, that you make us lighter as we study your scripture. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us, who shows us where we still have sins that are not in line, or sins that keep us from following you completely. Lord, I pray that you will open our eyes for the wonderful things that you have put around us, Lord, that you will open our eyes so that we can behold your glory. And show us practically how we can do this, Lord. Show us how we can wonder at the things around us. Thank you for these truths that we can learn from the inner life of David. Thank you that you have kept these words, these psalms, this scripture alive for us through the centuries, that we can still know you from words that were written so many years ago, and that they are still true. Thank you, Lord. Amen.